to Acts chapter 19. And our text is found in verses 8 through 20. And we'll be going through that. But right now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us here together. Father, for this church and Lord, the truths that the church stands for, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word as we consider this passage and the importance of that and the power of that. We ask, Father, that you would enable us and help us as we would preach, that we'd preach in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit as we would preach the word, which, of course, the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would prepare hearts to receive it with gladness and singleness of heart, that, Father, those who are lost would come to see their desperate condition and their the way in which they're going is a wide and broad way that leads to eternal destruction, and that they might see that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That way that is that narrow way, that way that leads to the Father, that way that leads to heaven and eternal life. We ask, Father, that you would now bless your word as it goes forth, that you would, Lord, that I would decrease and Christ would increase, and that Christ would have the preeminence. We ask now, Father, you'd forgive us of our sins, enable us, Lord, again to receive your word, and to receive it in truth, and that, Father, we would so be more conformed to the image of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen. I'll deal with the subject of the prevailing power of God's Word. With so many who are believing in the so-called power of personalities, the so-called power of various programs, the so-called power of pompous productions, media productions, and all these pompous displays of glitter and glamour and bells and whistles and such that have maybe a form of godliness, but they deny the very power thereof. They have no power to save. They have no power to sanctify and make people more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, there is a great need to emphasize once more the prevailing power of the life-giving Holy Word of God. And we see that demonstrated in our text. The truth of God, as we know, is avoided. The truth is suppressed in unrighteousness, as we see recorded there in Romans chapter 1. Why? Because, as Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 19, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And why is that? Because people love their sin too much to turn away from it. That's just it. That's the bottom line of it. They are willing slaves to their sin. As John there, were that those who commit sin are servants of sin, Jesus said in John 8:34. But also, we see that the world, interestingly enough, James was talking about deception and how Satan blinds people. People imagine that when they seek to abandon Christ and the principles and the Word of God, they imagine as those that are recorded in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 3, where they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." When in reality, we have liberty in Christ. But Christ would, or the world would say that that is bondage. In addition, Satan and his legions of demons seek to devour and seek to destroy us by manipulating our depraved minds. And being the prince and power of the air that he is, using temptations targeted for our particular weaknesses, or to find other potential weak spots, which wouldn't be hard to do when we think about our own depravity. But as you would think about the prevailing power of the Word of God, you cannot help but consider Christ, who is the Word that was from the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was God. The Word is God today. He is still God. He created the heavens and the earth, and He was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, as John chapter 1 describes for us. But let's consider now the life of Christ. When I'm speaking of the Word, I can't help but speak of Christ, who is the Word, like I said. He's the living Word, and we see that manifested in the very life of Christ as He ministered during His time on the earth in His first coming. We see His prevailing power. As we look at the gospel accounts, we see the prevailing power of Christ's Word, His very Word, when that Father, Son, who is possessed with the devil, Jesus simply spoke the Word. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." That's the power of Christ. That's the power of His Word. In the case of the legion of demons and the madman of the Gadarenes, Jesus cast out a whole legion, 12,000 demons out of this man, and all these demons trembled. If you look over there in Mark chapter 5 in that account, they trembled at the thought of what Jesus might do to them, what He would command to be done unto them, because they knew that there was no way they could resist Him. And they also knew, and they asked Him, the pleading that with Christ, that He would not torment them. Why? Because they knew their end. They knew the damnation that was to come. And they knew that they had no power over Christ, the living Word. So the point is for us, the way we apply this, is that we need to be evermore in an age in which the Word of God is being suppressed, when the Word of God is being neglected, even by those who name the name of Christ. We need to be ever more vigilant and diligent to have full confidence and full assurance in the power of the Christ of God, the very Word of God. We need to also realize our choice weapon. Our choice weapon that's given to us is that two-edged sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God. And that is what's going to help us to prevail over the enemy. Isn't that what Jesus did Himself? It is written. It is written, as Satan sought to tempt Him in the wilderness, He used the Word to prevail. And what did Satan do? He left Him. If we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. And the way that we resist the devil is with the Word of God. the two-edged sword of the Spirit over the most daunting and dangerous enemies of our souls. The Word of God is the choice and really the only weapon, offensive weapon that we have. It listed there in Ephesians chapter 6 in the armor of God, other than prayer. So we need to not be enticed by the wayward ways of the world that will only end in disappointment, will only end in deception, will only end in destruction, and even in eternal damnation of those who are not saved. So we want to simply look at four things. We want to look at four C's. Well, look first of all at the communicating of God's Word. Secondly, we want to look at the confirming of God's Word. Thirdly, we want to look at the counterfeiting of God's Word. And then lastly, the conquering of God's Word. As we look at our text here, let's notice the communicating of God's Word. Now, every one of these points are essential so that we might experience the prevailing power of God's Word and so that others can experience the prevailing power of God's Word. Now, it's just not so that we can experience something out of this world or supernatural. It's for the sake of the glory of our God. Notice verse 8. We understand as we think about communicating of God's Word that the prevailing power of God's Word cannot be known to others unless we, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, communicate it to them. They cannot know. Now, I'm not saying that every single time we preach that it's going to happen. It's all dependent on God's sovereign operation on a person. But nonetheless, that is the ordained, authorized means that God has set forth. After all, the scriptures tell us that the gospel is the power of God into salvation, is it not? But now, notice there as we begin this verse, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now, notice first of all, Paul was bold. I guess he was one of those toxic masculines because he spoke bold. But nonetheless, so be it. He spake boldly. That was Paul's consistent message. As we look at that word, the implication is that that's what he did. That was what he did consistently. That's what characterized the communication of God's word that fell from the lips of the Apostle Paul. He spoke without compromise. He spoke in confronting sin, and he spoke in confronting sinners. Without any regard to how popular it might be, without any regard as to the fear of man. That is boldness. If we're going to communicate the word, we don't need to be silent, first of all. We don't need to be silent. We need you can't carry the Great Commission to be silent. You have to speak. And also it means that we don't beat around the bush. You know, hem and haw and, you know, get to the point. That's the way Paul did. It makes it a lot more clear. It gets to the point, especially in our age today. Everybody wants everything right now. Well, getting to the point, being bold, and speaks to our generation as far as that's the way they like it. They don't like some long, drawn-out presentation. But nonetheless, we see that that we should, though we should be bold, we should, of course, spend time as to how we ought to approach it. We spend time in prayer, how we ought to approach people and the timing and all that. It doesn't mean that we rush in as fools to go where angels fear to tread, but we go forth prayerfully, seeking God's direction as to the specifics of how we are to communicate. Not if, necessarily, unless we wonder if we're casting pearl before the swine, but how we should present and communicate the Word of God. And then we see that, notice how he's by the space of 3 months. This is quite possibly the longest period of time that Paul spoke at a synagogue, except maybe possibly in Corinth. But again, that was God's power. We don't know how long we may have an audience. We don't know how long somebody may be listening to us, whether somebody's going to believe or not. That's not up to us as far as how long people listen or whether they're going to receive it or not. That's God's business. My business and your business as a church member is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to tell people about Christ, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so now, what did he do? How did he go about it? There's a lot of ways he went about it. We see that in this particular case, it says disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Again, this was more of a dialogue kind of thing. He reasoned, he convinced the gainsayers and the naysayers. How did he do that? Did he do it by great swelling words of man's wisdom? Did he do it by cute little sayings? And things of that nature by the clever devices of man? No. He did it by the Word of God. And what did he say? How did he destroy their arguments with the hammer of God's Word? He spoke concerning the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? Well, think about the context. The context is he's at synagogue, right? And they had a perception as to what the kingdom was going to be like. Remember the disciples, they had a perception that Jesus was going to come and he was going to that they would be able to throw off the yoke of the Romans and so forth and so on. What Paul was doing was correcting their position and saying the Messiah has already come and had to come and suffer and to die to pay the sins penalty for his people, and that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him if we want everlasting life, if we want to be part of and partakers of that heavenly, eternal kingdom of Christ. That's what Paul was saying. And we need to be ready to give an answer, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer of the hope that lies within us, to tell others specifically and the things regarding Christ. But now, verse 9, we see, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. Or there are those, yeah. You think, well, you give more details and you build line upon line and precept upon precept that they're going to really come to love this truth and see how it all connects and all that. You might think that way, humanly speaking, and sometimes God works that way, but it's not necessarily so. If it's just a natural man, the natural man, what? Receiveth not the things of God, for their foolishness unto him. It's kind of like, you've heard the illustration, it's like the clay, when it sits in the sun, hardens. Wax melts. Depends on the nature of the person. If someone's been given a new nature, they're going to melt at the sound of the Word of God and be receptive and be molded and shaped by the Word of God. Whereas those who have that sinful nature and they don't have the Spirit of God, they've never been born again, they never believed on Christ, they're going to grow more and more hardened to it. And so we see that the case here. But you know what happens? That they were heading further and further down the road, the wide, broad way of destruction. And they weren't satisfied, though, with, well, we just agree to disagree. I love you, but I disagree with you. That's usually not the case, especially if you continue over a period of time. They get more and more hardened and foolishly bold, and begin to slander the way, that way. That's what the early church and the message that they preach, it was that way or the way. What way is that? That is the way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. They were blaspheming God. But now it says, and doing such things, but spake evil that way before the multitude. It would be easy to be disheartened, wouldn't it? That there is opposition. And it never should make us happy. Oh, well, that's why I'm suffering persecution, is because I'm staying with the truth. Well, there's a certain sense in which maybe we could rejoice from the presence of the council that we're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Yes, but it should always grieve us that people don't receive the truth, because we love them. We're supposed to love our very enemies. But we see that it says that he departed from them. No, what did Paul do? Did he give up? Did he change his message? He didn't do any of that, did he? As it were, what he did was shake the dust off his feet and went somewhere else, to go under a juniper tree, to go under a gourd tree like Jonah. No. He went somewhere else to preach that same word. That's what we're to do. That's the example we need. Yes, it is disheartening to go door to door, to talk to people about Jesus, because there are people who reject it. But never, let us follow Paul as he followed Christ. Christ never gave up. And Paul is following Christ there. We should never give up. We should be about our Father's business, regardless of the results or the way that others respond, because yes, that's nice. It's a nice little perk. It's a nice fringe benefit. But ultimately, the reason why we are to tell others and communicate the word is that Christ would be glorified, so that we may obey his commands. Notice, though, also, and separated the disciples. He rejoiced in those that believed. He consorted and gathered with them. We need to make sure, you know, we're no lone rangers. We shouldn't be. That's part of being a church, is being able to be co-laborers together with Christ. And to go into the fields that are wide unto harvest, to fellowship one another when we need to, you know, get together and pray and things of that nature. We see that Paul took them. I wonder what happened. We don't have the results or what exactly happened in the detail spelled out for us. But if we look at the tenor and the pattern of Scripture, what was done to people who believed? What was the pattern? What was the command of the church? What was the command? What was Paul to do when he went out as a missionary? He was supposed to evangelize them. He was telling about Christ. And those who are saved, let's just have a nice, warm, fuzzy time of fellowship. Is that it? No. What does the Scriptures tell us? And again, it doesn't always tell us every single time of every single detail. And not only in this case, but in other cases as well. Likely, they were baptized. They're added to that church at Ephesus. Now notice what happened. Again, Paul didn't just stop there. It says, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. The word really means tyrant. I don't know if there's a nickname that his students gave him or what. But anyway, that's the place that he went. And it's interesting that these evangelistic, if this is a Gentile lecturer or philosopher or whatever, he, I suppose, rented the facility, maybe, or maybe he just allowed him to use it. But nonetheless, Paul's daily evangelistic efforts were quite likely outside of the church, where the church met, in other words. Now, yes, there were probably other members of the church that came who were already part of the church there, but maybe they did meet there for a while. I don't know, but the bottom line is, doesn't matter where you meet, really. I mean, we could meet under a tree out in the woods. We could meet in a building. We could meet in a home. Whatever it is, the church is not the building. The church is not the structure. It is a called out assembly of baptized, scripturally baptized believers. But possibly, again, the reason why they may have not met, and this is something food for thought, something to pray about, is that because of persecution, they did not meet. This was an evangelistic outreach. After all, what to what? Go into all the world. And if you read Baptist history, you find that our Baptist forefathers sometimes would not let others know where they met. They evangelized them and discipled them to make sure there was fruit meet for repentance. And then, when there was fruit meet for repentance, then they were baptized and added to the church, and they found out where that meeting place actually was. Something we may have to do in the future, I don't know. But nonetheless, they met in this place, and Paul was disputing, he was discussing, he was reasoning daily in this school. Now, some writers believe that Paul had looked for various opportunities, and this particular school was like the culture back then. From about 11 to 4 was their time of resting or siesta. And so he was able to have an open slot to use it for that time. And of course, Paul also is tent making at that time. He was he also did not take any rest from his labors, but he used that time to preach Christ. He took the time to communicate the word, and people took time to hear the word. Now, we don't know who these people are that are willing to hear the word unless we're willing to take the time to speak the word to them. We don't know. And so, and there's lots of ways to do that. I mean, if you're not a preacher, you could have a Bible study. I know some of you have done that before. You could have a Bible study, whether it's at work at lunchtime or whether it's, you know, whenever. You could have a prayer time. I remember as a teacher, we had both. We had Bible study and we had a prayer time when we would pray. And there was an opportunity to share Christ with those at that particular time. Open up the word at that time. So there's many ways, track distribution, many ways in which we can be involved in communicating the word so that we may see for ourselves the prevailing power of God's word and others may experience that same power. But now let's go to verse 10 where it says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Imagine this. Paul kept this grueling schedule daily, along with his tent making, and going from sun up to sundown, even into the evening hours. He kept this grueling schedule to speak and to communicate the word of Christ. "And God effectually blessed the preaching so that many believed and spread the message all over the whole province of Asia Minor." Interesting. There were many churches planted in that province. There were the seven churches there we see in Revelation 2 through 3. There was a church at Colossae. There was a church at Hierapolis. It may very well be and likely was the result of these zealous students of the Apostle Paul who went out. But Paul was staying there in Ephesus. How did that happen? It's because they realized what the Great Commission said and they obeyed. They were again following Paul as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The prevailing power of God's word was known by them. They saw it with their own eyes. And it was known by others throughout the whole province of Asia Minor. But now secondly, we come to not only the communicating of God's word, which is the first necessary step, but there was a confirming of God's word. And it says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice God wrought them, didn't he? It wasn't Paul doing it. He was simply an instrument in God's hands, but it was a special miracle, something very unusual, as verse 12 says, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, no doubt, you know, these headbands and things like that, aprons that Paul wore. How did that work? I mean, that's the kind of stuff he wore in tent making and the leather making and working that he had. But it was the same kind of way. Remember the shadow of Peter, you know, and people were healed. Well, remember Jesus, the lady touched the hem of his garment. Those kinds of means that God used to heal and restore people, and in this case, diseases and evil spirits. Notice the distinction. Diseases are not always the result of demon possession. Some people make that make it all as one. That's not true. We see that in that text right here. But anyway, we see that that he had a gift. God gave him that gift, and he accommodated the way the people were as far as their thinking and so forth. God in his mercy, kind of like Gideon and the fleece, right? Same kind of thing. God accommodates those as long as it doesn't contradict his word. He can use whatever means he wishes to use to bless. He can even use heathens to bless God's people if he so desires to do. He can use a donkey to speak forth the word of God if he wants to. But this gift was that Paul had, it was a sign of the apostles. The sign of the apostles that Paul mentioned and referencing that to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that was a gift given to the apostles to perform miracles and those that they laid their hands on. After that, it was over. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, we find that that is spoken of in the past tense in chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4. But we need to ask the question, okay, if that's not for today, how does the confirming of God's word look now? What does it look like now? I believe it is confirmed when people see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. By the way we live. By the fact that confirms. Well, they live what they preach. They live what they teach. They live what they believe. Their profession shows that they have a possession of Christ. By the way that we live our lives. They can't see into our hearts, but they can see the fruit of our salvation and our obedience to the Word of God that is so contrary to the flesh. It's something that is so otherworldly that it's supernatural. That's what they see. Something's different. Something's amazingly, supernaturally different about this person. It's not something that is of this world. It's of God. Because of the transforming change in our life. And the way that we live our life. And again, that can only be by the abiding of God's Word and the power of God's Word in us. So God working in and God working through us by the way that we live has and shows forth and God uses as a means by which His Word is confirmed, and we see the prevailing power of His Word as God would so ordain. But now thirdly, we come to the counterfeiting of God's Word. Whenever there's some communication and some confirmation that's going on as far as God's Word is concerned, you better believe there's going to be some counterfeiting going on. You better believe there's going to be some falsehood. You better believe there's going to be some fraudulent activity to try to emulate the power of the Word of God. Notice in verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. They were twisting and perverting the scriptures to their own destruction. These are vagabond Jews. In other words, they were wandering Jews. They didn't stay in one, but kind of like gypsies. You know, they just go everywhere. They were not established. And they were trying to imitate Paul's formula of success, but just like many of these people in that day, in that particular area, were involved with magic and the and things of that nature. They used a collection of all different kinds of ideas and methods and so forth that these charlatans would use to deceive, to try to or appear to expel demons out from the power of another more powerful spirit. But now, notice, it says, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, what does that say to us? They had no relationship with Christ at all. They were, well, the one that Paul preaches about, that's the Jesus we're talking about. Instead of just simply in the name of Jesus acknowledging that they are Christ, they couldn't, and they didn't, because they didn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then we, and again, thinking about this, there may be some in this room who name the name of Christ but are none of His. That's something we ought to think about. And also those who may seek to communicate God's Word too. Maybe they are some of those. We meet those every once in a while. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, and they are no more a Christian than man or moon. They're not. They have no evidence. There's no fruit whatsoever. But so verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. Again, he is a wandering vagabond. There's no record of him being a chief of the priests anywhere in scripture or in secular history that I know of. And so he probably gave that title to himself, that he was a chief. He was a chief among these vagabond Jews who were not part, they were friends, they were a fringe outfit of Judaism, if you will. And but they didn't have the power or the authority to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because they weren't true believers. They're in essence using God's name in vain, breaking the third commandment in doing so. But now verse 15 says, and the Spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? What are these demons doing? They were scornfully saying to these guys, who do you think you are? Who are you? Now, it's interesting, those who would dare and foolishly dabble into the occult and the black magic and all that kind of thing, Satan and his demons don't care a thing about you. They want to destroy you. And that's just amazing. It's a kingdom divided against itself, really. Devouring each other. You know, that's what one thing that is attractive to Christianity is that what did Jesus? They'll know you're my disciples. Why? Because you have love one toward another. So different from the world. So we see that these particular disciples were deceived. These disciples of Satan, really, they didn't. You know, demons don't care about people. Even those who work on their behalf. These kind of people who dabble in this way are just useful idiots to them. That's all they are. Don't forget that. They are pawns in their hands. It's interesting that foolish and vain man has debated and denied who Jesus is, but the demons knew for sure who Jesus was and who Jesus is. He knew exactly who Jesus was and knew exactly who Paul was, but didn't even know. They were just a number, if you will. Didn't even know these seven sons of Sceva. Verse 16 goes on and says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." What happened, if you remember the man of the Gadarenes, he broke the chains. Sometimes those who are possessed by demons have a supernatural strength. And so we see this man who had this evil spirit in him was able to overcome those seven sons of Sceva and overpowered them in that way. But again, they might relish in that and revel in the fact they have strength, but in the end, they will be appointed to everlasting destruction if they don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. But so again, they had no relationship with Christ. Therefore, they had no power or authority over this evil spirit. Sad to say, I was involved in that kind of stuff and dabbled in that kind of thing. But God delivered me, and He can deliver anybody out of that. As we see a little bit later, we need to abide in His Word lest the powers of darkness gain an advantage over us. That's a reality. If we don't abide in the Word, if we're not hiding God's Word in our heart that we might not sin against Him, we are vulnerable to the attack of the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But now, lastly, our last point, the conquering of God's Word. Notice, "And this was known to all Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." This so impressed them, not only because of the demonic reality, but the power of Christ. They feared the Lord and feared demonic power. Both are necessary. We should fear sin. We should fear sin and avoid it like the plague. We should fear, in a healthy way, satanic domination. Now, He's never going to possess us as believers. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. But we can be influenced by Him. We can be deceived by Him. But when we fear the Lord above all, the name of the Lord Jesus will be magnified. He will have the preeminence. And that is part of communicating the Word. That shows forth the prevailing power of God's Word. The conquering power of God's Word. And it says, "And many that came and confessed and showed their deeds," God uses potential problem to prevail against them and allowed the Word to spread, and many believed and confessed their sins and showed their works of repentance and faith publicly. And again, that's the norm. If we're going to be, if somebody's converted, this is what they do. They confess their sins. They believe, they confess their sins, and they repent of their sins. Even those who were steeped in these things. Notice verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan and had all these superstitious and satanic practices and books with formulas as to sorcery and witchcraft and all these kind of ungodly, forbidden, and immoral acts that were plentiful in that city. Many that practiced this magic, they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They were renouncing it. I remember some horrible magazines. A guy, my neighbor, before I was saved, he threw away all those magazines into the dumpster. Come to find out, I didn't know at the time what was going on. God saved his soul. He wanted to be rid of it. And we need to be rid of those things. Those books and those recordings and media and all these things that are satanic, that are sinful. We want to cast them aside. We want to burn them. That's what we're, even though it may be something altogether, it is said that it was over $1 million worth of books that they burned here. No matter how much it is. Oh, I could take, you know, and I did that with my rock and roll records when God saved me too, is I just threw them away. My brother got mad at me because he said, well, I wanted them. I said, I'm not going to listen to them anymore. I don't care about them anymore. They're filth. They're satanic with Led Zeppelin and Black Sabbath and Van Halen and all those kinds of groups. They're wicked. We want to get rid of them, even though we might be thought ill of, even though it may be a loss to us materially and financially. What's more important is that we want to glorify God. What's more important is that God's word would prevail in our life. We have a Spurgeon said, you will have enough temptation in your own mind without going after these things. Is there any habit or any practice that you have got that defiles your soul? If Christ loves you and you come and trust in Him, you will make a short work of it. Have done with it and have done with it forever. That's the kind of work of grace that God does. When the Word of God has prevailed in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, that's what happens. That's what makes the world stand up and notice. Wow. He is really different. Or she is really different. Something's changed. And so what happened as a result? Verse 20, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. The Word of God grew throughout the region. It prevailed in the hearts and minds of the people. May we, as we would communicate the Word, as the Word would be confirmed in our souls, as we would not counterfeit the Word, may we see the conquering power of God's Word as we share it with others, for we have been called to do such a thing. Christ has power over Satan. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He spoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Colossians 2:15. He showed his prevailing power. Christ, the very Word of God, he showed his prevailing power over death, his prevailing power over hell, over the grave, and over sin. And he arose victorious over them. And he gives that prevailing power and powerful victory to all who believe upon him and his word and his gospel, the power of God unto salvation. To those who repent of their sins and believe that gospel and the Christ of that gospel. God's word is going to prevail one way or another. He's either going to prevail in your heart, and that you will become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's going to prevail in judgment over you. Because the word of God tells us that all those who remain in their sins, all those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, will be cast into the lake of fire that is going to burn forever. It's an everlasting damnation. So my question is, have you ever been born of the Spirit of God? Have you ever experienced that victory in Christ? Repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary? That's the most important question you could ever ask yourself. And may you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and your Savior and Lord. And be glad to speak with you if you have questions about that after our service. Well, we'd like to go ahead and close at the word of prayer.